We're going to be working today on the third in a series of messages on the life of Samuel. But it's necessary that we start where we ended up last week. Can I see a show of hands? How many of you were not here last week? Oh, wow. Oh, help me, Lord. Okay, fortunately, maybe on my desk downstairs, they could have been brought down there. I left an outline of last week's message. And how many of you were here from last week? Oh, okay, about half and half. So some of you will appreciate that. What I tried to present last week was that in order to understand 1 Samuel chapter 2, you need to look at the way it's organized in the Bible. That we tend to look at verses and chapters. You can't do that. You have to look at the way the Bible organizes itself. This one is organized in a special way. Would you raise your hand if you didn't get a copy of last week's notes, if you need a copy of the notes from last week? Many people should have them, so just the people with their hands raised should need them. Mark that down. We had like 40 hands raised, decisions made in this service. Send that into the sword of the Lord, and I'll be famous by week's end. Before I, 5 minutes into preaching, I had a load of hands up in this church. 1 Samuel, as we mentioned to you, was not simply about Samuel. It was about the Lord working to communicate with people. This is a book about how God speaks to people. And Samuel is where the book begins. Saul is where the book ends up. Samuel is an example of how God, a man listened to God and grew. Saul is an example of how a man disobeyed, failed to listen to God, and how he withered on the vine. So the book starts with Samuel and his growth, and then it ends with Saul and his disillusion and how he's falling apart. That's how the book is set up, on those two lines about Saul and then Samuel. This outline I gave you last week was simply to show you that there are no verse divisions in the Bible. These were added 1,000 years after the time of Christ. Okay, they're not supposed to be there. We have grown dependent upon them. What I am showing you on that piece of paper is how the passage is organized. It's organized in like rings, where the beginning of something is the end, matches with the end. What comes second matches with what comes second from last. What comes third matches with what comes third from the end. One of the things that I pointed out to you was the recurrence of the phrase, the child Samuel, the boy Samuel, depending on what translation you have. And it becomes pretty obvious that verse 11 says the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Okay, then verse 21, I have minister one more time. Verse 18, Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Verse 21, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And then verse 26, the child Samuel grew. You can see that's pretty plain. Two times he ministered, two times he grew. All right, there's a pattern there. If you read those things, it should indicate there's a pattern. All right, and that's what I used last week, for those of you who are here, to show you. And then you put together the information that's in between those sections, and you say, hey, those match up as well. This isn't something you make up in your mind. This is something the writer put there. He intended for you to find it. We just have never been taught to look at the way the writers wrote. Chapter 3, verse 1. Anything strike you coming off of chapter 2 as significant? Somebody say it. The child Samuel ministered. If you hadn't gone through verse 2, that wouldn't strike you as significant. It would be, oh, it's just another phrase. It isn't just another phrase. There is a point and something that's going on here. We had said we had two places, right? The child Samuel ministered twice, then the child Samuel grew twice. Now we have the child Samuel ministered. What are we going to be looking for? The child Samuel grew. Guess what? Come down with me to verse 19. What's it say? So what? Samuel grew. What's missing? Child. If you don't do the work on chapter 2, you probably wouldn't see that this is significant, that the beginning and ending of chapter 3 have to do with Samuel's ministering and growing, and that there's a difference. All of a sudden, the word child is taken out of his name. We've seen it 5 times before, and now there's no child. What this passage is about is how Samuel grew. At the beginning, he's not considered an adult. At the end, he is. What happened to make him that way? You see the point? If you don't take time to do the work to understand the Bible, you wouldn't see that. But now that's what it's all about. You start out, he's just a boy. You end up, he's Samuel. What made that change? That's the first thing we're going to talk about. Okay. Second thing I want you to notice today, we've all grown up with this story of little Samuel in the temple. We've become so used to it as a child, right? Samuel, you lighting the things. We've all done that. If we haven't taught it in Sunday school, we've been taught it in Sunday school. Pictures of the little boy in the ephod lighting the things. And here am I, Lord, you know, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. We've all grown up with that. And every time we taught the story, wasn't that what was written on your Sunday school material? Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. And the whole lesson was about that. That's not what this passage is about at all. It's not that. We're going to see that speak, Lord, for your servant heareth or listeneth, as a little boy might say. Okay, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth isn't enough. There's something wrong with that statement. That's not where the passage ends. If that was the point of the passage, it would either be at the very middle or it would end there. And it's not in either place. We've been teaching something to children and missing the point of this passage. One other thing I've mentioned to you, we look for key words. This is a book, the man who wrote the book realized that his readers were often not as alert as they might be. He was writing for future Baptists, okay? Anticipated us 1,500 years before we came around. He thought about us. So he put in key words that click. When you see words repeated, they're not, and you say, as Americans, we all repeat it, oh, let's skip over all the repeats. When they're repeated, there must be something significant about them. As I read through this passage, see if any words that are repeated come to mind. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. It came to pass at the time while Eli was lying down in his place, when his eyes had begun to grow dim, so he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark was, and while Samuel was lying down, that God called Samuel, he said, here am I. So he ran to Eli, here am I, for you called me. And he said, I did not call you, lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli, and he said, here am I, for you called me. He answered, I did not call you, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel again a third time. He arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. There, notice, boy. Here's where we're seeing it in the middle. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Of course, we never saw that word stood before, did we? Okay. And Samuel answered, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Speak, excuse me, for your servant hears. No Lord in this verse. Speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I told him that I will judge his house forever, for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. That was last week's message. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He said, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that the Lord said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. When you read it in that way, do you sense a different rhythm? What's the key word? Anybody? Lie down. It's all over the place. Why? Well, let's see if we already picked up one clue from chapter 2. Let's look back. What was the problem with Eli's sons? Samuel is being raised by Eli. The big issue here is he going to act like the other sons Eli raised, or is he going to be different? He's not with his mother anymore. He's with Eli's wicked sons. What was the sin of Eli's sons? Anybody? Verse 22. And they did what? Lay. See, that's a problem. If you have a newer translation, it probably says something like they slept with or that. You miss these clues in newer translations that aren't literal translations. Their problem was that they lay down. He's picking up that theme, and he repeats it like what? 15 times in this verse? When you're lying down in this passage, something is wrong. What was Eli's problem? In verse 23, "I hear of your evil doings." In verse 24, "It is not a good report that I hear." The problem with Eli was that he heard, but he didn't do anything about it. So that was the situation that chapter 2 presented us. Here's a little boy whose mother loves him, who says, "It's not about the child, it's about the Lord. It's about my being vindicated. Giving this child proves, as we point out last week, that I am right with you. My barrenness isn't because of my sin." So it wasn't about a mother who wanted a child, it was about a mother who wanted to say, "I am right with the Lord. He's not judging me for my sin." She didn't take the approach of someone else who we could have read about in a book before called Naomi. We talked about that in Sunday school class, who said, "Oh, I don't have any kids, you must be judging me." Hannah is the opposite of Naomi. And that's why the books are juxtaposed in such a way in the writing and in the scripture, in the order of the books of the Bible. But the question is, you gave your son to the Lord, that's wonderful, but you put him with the worst father in all Israel. You couldn't have found a worse father. This is a father whose two sons are the most corrupt individuals, and they're priests. And they're corrupting the women who are like nuns, if you will. They're like Jephthah's daughter, probably, who probably gave herself as a vow. And these are women who probably did the same thing at that time. So you're corrupting them. And the question that's before us in the text is, how could Hannah do it? And what's going to happen to Samuel? Is he going to become like the sons of Eli? Or, by the way, another danger, is it going to be like Eli? See, God wasn't simply angry at the sons of Eli, he was angry at Eli. So here's a little boy, what are his choices? He's growing up serving the Lord, all of his parental roles. Once a year he sees his father and mother. His parental roles can either be his two older stepbrothers or Eli, and neither one of them is good. I'm going to make my first point that we started out last week. We have this idea that it's the home that makes all the difference, and you just can't undo what's done in the home. And I think we need a very valid teaching that the home is important to God, and that as parents, the way we shape our home affects our children. But let's make the other point just as plain. Great men can come out of terrible homes. Men and women of God can come out of broken homes. Strong, viable, great Christian women can come out of terrible background situations. There is no excuse that you can stand and say it's because of my home. Baloney. If Samuel can grow up in this home when he had the wickedest and even the affectionate model he had was the worst possible model for a father and serve God, there's a possibility. Now we're going to talk about what he did pick up from his father. This is going to emphasize what he didn't. That's what this passage is all about. And I'll tell you, there are some wonderful Christian workers who grew up in some pretty terrible home situations. Here, these are the two problems that he has to overcome. Is he going to be like the sons and the laying down? Is he going to be like Eli and the hearing? Oh, I hear what you say, but not doing anything about it. I started out the series and told you the Hebrew word for hear has two meanings, always. It means not only to hear, but it means to obey. It has that meaning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. It's the most famous word in all Judaism. Every Jewish service starts out with the word hear. It means do something about it. Well, Eli's sin was that he heard about it, but he didn't do anything about it. Now we come to chapter 3. What's Samuel going to do? So Samuel has the problem of where his background is and growing up in that house and being separated from his mother. He has another problem here too. Notice what it says down in verse 7. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. No child who is born into this world knows the Lord. By the way, very key passage. People have a difficult time finding the doctrine of being born again in the Old Testament. It's here. This is the clearest passage in the whole Old Testament to teach that children need to know the Lord and be born again. But here's the problem. Not only is he growing up in the house of Eli's children, he's just like Eli's children in that that's the very thing we were told in chapter 2, verse 12, about Eli's children. They did not know the Lord. It looks like the cards are stacked against this little guy. He's born without knowing the Lord. He's growing up, taken out of a family that's a godly family and put into a family that's corrupt. And he's got his best role model as a father who doesn't know to obey the Lord. He just listens to the Lord. What chapter 3 is about is what's Samuel going to do? He's a boy at the beginning. At the end, he's a man. What makes the difference? Very simply, the difference is not, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. He said that all the way down through verse 10, right? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. The question is that enough? So what that you hear? What are you going to do about it? He heard what the Lord said, but notice what he did in verse 15. What was the first thing he did after he heard the word of the Lord? He did what? He lay down. This was a key word in the chapter to say, laying down should signal something's wrong. You heard the word of God, you didn't do anything about it. You went back and lay down. And the next morning, you weren't going to say anything about it until Eli pulled it out of you. It's not about, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth or listeneth. It's all about doing something about it. If God speaks, you tell somebody else about it. If God commands you to do something, you do it. Samuel, you can't be a prophet by hearing God. You're a prophet when you speak for God. That's the difference. A prophet isn't somebody who had visions of what the Lord said or the word of the Lord came to them. A prophet was the one who told other people about the word of the Lord. That's my big point in this message. You can come to church and listen. You know, I'm maybe a lot of new stuff to you today in terms of the form. That's for some of you who want to go a little deeper. For those of you who don't want to go any deeper, stop right here. When God speaks, you're not hearing until you've done something about it. It's not enough. And this passage showed that he was just like Eli up until verse 17 when Eli threatened him. May the Lord do to you what he did to me if you don't tell me what God said. Do something about it. So Samuel told him everything, his first prophetic act. And after that, he's not a boy anymore. For our young people that are here, maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. You know, for you, it's nothing. It says he was at the tabernacle day and night. My kids know what that's all about. They've been here, I don't know how many times, countless times. We used to live next door to the church. Doors of the church were open. Our family was over there. Somebody was cleaning the church. We wandered over to say hi. Somebody was working on the church. They were around doing something. The question is, at what point does God consider them no longer a child? At what point do they take responsibility and stand on their own? That the progress of growth is not enough to grow up in that environment, good or bad. It's not enough to grow up in the church family. When are you going to do something about it yourself? And the point comes when you actually tell somebody else about the Lord. I really believe it. When I see our young people grow up through our church, they meet with the deacons. Very difficult decision we have. Are they saved or not? You're not going to join this church unless you give evidence of being saved. But what kind of evidence do you get from a 13-year-old? They don't come in and say, I used to be a big drinker, and I used to do a lot of partying, and, you know, I was a bank robber, and, you know. Kids don't have those testimonies at 12. They don't do that. How do we know? What do we look for? We look for whether it's real to them, whether it's independent of them. And I'll give you one clue, not the only one. Do they talk to anybody about the Lord? Do they ever talk about the Lord on their own? Or is it just when they're in church? Do you ever hear them talking about the Lord at home? Do they have their own Bible studies and devotions at home? Do they ever witness to anybody? There's a clue. Is it theirs, or did it come from the background? Do they know the Lord? Because if you know the Lord, you'll talk about him. That's how it works. It never says he came to know the Lord, does it? All we saw was his obedience to the word of God. By the way, open your Bibles sometime to the book of Romans. You know what word Paul uses there for being saved? Obey the gospel. Same word. Do you do something about it? He says, what does it take to be saved? You've got to believe in your heart and do what? Speak, call upon the name of the Lord. You got to do something with it. And for our children growing up, this is what we look for. Are they doing anything with it on their own? There's the progress, is Samuel. And by not laying down like the boys did, the other sons. And by the way, look at verse 10 again. The Lord came and stood. This troubled all of the ancient Hebrew commentators. This word stood always implies you're serving somebody else. To us, standing is just standing up. This word standing in the Hebrew often means a servant. The closest servant to the king are those who stood before the king. Okay? Constantly, we have the child Samuel ministering before the Lord, and now it says the Lord stood before Samuel. Why the word stood here? Because it's the contrast to lay down. The text is trying to tell you it's not about hearing it and going and laying down. That's not enough, Samuel. By the way, notice in verse 9, when Samuel speaks, he says, in verse 10, excuse me, speak for your servant hears. He doesn't use the name of the Lord. He doesn't yet know the Lord. It's not until God speaks to him and he does something about it that he knows the Lord. Again, you're dealing with someone with the gospel. You're talking to them. They're looking, how do I know when I'm saved? When you hear it and do something about it. That's when I'll have a conviction, and that's when I'll have some certainty that you're saved. I can't tell. I can't look into your heart. But hearing it isn't enough. I grew up in a family. My mom, I can't tell you the day I was saved. It was like 5 years old. Just before I was even in kindergarten, my mother would sit us around the table and do devotions. My other brothers, 2 or 3 years later, we joined the church and were baptized. Turns out I was the only one that was saved. My one brother, when he got older, found that out, got saved, baptized. The other brother died. We never know. We don't have any evidence of it. How do you know? What does give you some kind of conviction? Do you do something with it? Is there a change? That's what this passage is all about. Even more, just one other thing. Notice in chapter 3, verse 2. It came to pass while Eli was lying down in his place when his eyes had begun to grow dim. In the Bible, when a person's eyes begin to grow dim, the people who that happened to, they're usually in a place where they're not right with the Lord. A good example, and they're about to be tricked, a really good example is Isaac and his two sons. It specifically said his eyes begin to grow dim there. And notice the next phrase in what is in our Bibles, verse 3. Before the lamp of the Lord went out, Eli's eyes are growing dim, and it's getting dim in the tabernacle too. The Bible gives you these words to give you a setting that this isn't a really great time for Samuel to be getting information. Eli's eyes are growing dim. The tabernacle is getting dim. Notice in verse 3, there was no widespread revelation. That's the Hebrew. Does anybody have another word there in their Bible instead of revelation? Vision? There's no widespread vision. That's the word that's being used here. In fact, we're told earlier, we were told that prophets were actually called seers in the book of Judges, people who had vision. The first three verses are saying it's a time when you can't, your God isn't much to be seen. It's pretty dim at those times. The word of God was pretty rare. Eli's eyes are getting dim. The tabernacle's getting dim. The passage is putting you in a setting and saying God's not easy to find for people, especially for Samuel. And yet he's still there to be found. My point is, we spend so much time lamenting about how wicked the days are. It's pretty wicked when I got the paper speculating whether the president's going to tell the truth this time or not, and he's going to be making his decision on whether he'll be found guilty of perjury that he did before. When a poll says that if he lies again, we'll get rid of him. You know, we know he committed perjury before, people think, but if he does it again, we're done with the guy this time. So let's hope he tells the truth again, because we don't want to be done with the guy. Well, those are pretty dim days we're living in. Who cares two hoots about the truth? When God's people can answer the question, how many people have you witnessed to this month? How much vision and revelation and seeing of God is there out in Brooktondale community? You ask yourself, how many gospel preaching churches are there in this immediate vicinity of Brooktondale? I don't know of too many. Maybe gospel being preached in more than one place by individuals, saved people. We represent a healthy proportion of the born-again believers within 5 miles around here at this point. How many people did you witness to this week? Pretty dim in Brooktondale, isn't it? When the light isn't shining very much from our church. You know, these are not bright days of the gospel going out, of people seeing the truth, of there being great shining lights in the community. But just like Samuel, he's there to be found. It's not like it's so dim, it's hard. God is sovereign. He's still there to be found. And people like Samuel, God will lead to himself. He does it the same way for other people today they did for Samuel. He calls them. Come, I want to talk to you. God always starts things. People don't start things. God does. Doesn't matter how dark it is, God makes that movement. But it's the same setting that we have today. Notice what we find out at the end of this, just the changes. In verse 19, Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, that's how we know he was born again, and let none of his words fall to the ground. He, Samuel, because you obeyed my word, anything you say will now be useful. You can't be a prophet and have power in your words unless they come from me, and you have a conviction that if I say it, you'll do it. That's the contract. My words are your words. That's why your words have power. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. See the point? And the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh. The problem of chapter 3, verse 1 is solved because of one person who was willing to do what God told him to do. All these little things in the chapter, all of these things that you're supposed to put together, a careful reader is what God wants you to be of the word. Somebody who looks and says, oh, that's why that's there. Who doesn't read it like he's reading Doonesbury. Who understands that this is the word of God, so I've got to understand how God read it. It's time to grow up out of your Sunday school years and start to study the Bible as an adult. It takes time to do it. I'm hoping, I don't know how many more years God gives me, but before I retire, I've got 25 more years to study the Bible. I'm thinking maybe by then I'll understand a little bit more, a little bit about it at least. It's not where you are, it's where you can be. But the point is not being able to pull the Bible apart and to study all these different fashions. This passage says the point is to do something about it. Eli recognized the voice of the Lord. He didn't do anything about it. And I'm not after you being able to walk out of here and find chiaster, concentric ring, parallel structure in every passage of the Bible. It's there, but I'm not asking you to find it. I'm asking you that when you do find it, you do something about it. When God says do it, you do it. And specifically, you get out there and you start witnessing. God's spoken to you today just like Samuel. You can either go back and lie down or you can go do something about it. And if you know the Lord, you will do something about it. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father, we do love you. Our failings and our foolishness is not for want of love. It's because of our weakness. But you know our frame. You know we're dust. You made us, and you're so merciful to us. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to grow, put firmness in our bones. I pray that for each individual here today, they might be looking at their relationship to you, asking themselves whether they're walking like Eli's sons and don't know you, or like Eli, knowing you but not doing anything about it, or Samuel. Make us, Father, the kinds of people that are pleased to walk with you, the kinds of people filled with the knowledge of you. Make us a light in our community. I pray, Father, that what we say and know and learn in the Bible might be an encouragement to us, but that what it makes us to be would be a pleasure to you. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 379. I skipped it earlier so we could sing it now. Pardon? Oh, I did? I'm going to sing it again then. It fit the message. 379. Wait. We didn't skip a verse? Stand, please, together. I'll figure out which one we skipped. How about number 6? That's the one we skipped. Okay, we won't sing the optional last stanza harmonization. We'll just sing 6. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee. I didn't take time this morning for a come down the aisle invitation, but it's there in the Word. You're one of those three categories. But if you don't know the Lord, if you can't say, I know him, he speaks to me, I do what he says, then you need to speak to one of us. We can show you even more plainly from the Bible how God will deal in your life today, and we'd love to do that. And for the rest of us, we've got something to do when we leave here, and God's going to hold us accountable for it.